You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2019 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother John Popel on the subject, Leading Ladies. This class is titled, God of Widows, Tamar's Story.
Good morning. Good to see you all. What a great privilege to be back here with you for this, the fourth time, in fact. This was the very first gathering which I ever spoke, exactly to the month 20 years ago. So that's a long time, and you still tolerate me. And I only figured out at dinner time last night that on each of the four occasions I've had the privilege to be here, I have always shared or trialed or guinea-pigged new material. So for that, I offer you equal parts sorry and equal parts thank you. And there's no difference this time. We're going to have a new series. There's two sort of reworked talks and three brand new ones. We'll see how that goes. So feel free to offer frank feedback as to how this is going. The title material, I tread very carefully, speaking essentially voices that I have no right to own. But in a way, that's always true when we speak from the scriptures. So not too worried, but we're looking at some of the lesser-heard voices, some of the leading ladies in Scripture whose lessons are as important as any, or, if not more important than some, and that are often overlooked. I thank Rachel for the actual title. I was thrashing around for some title that wasn't Women of the Bible, which I felt was hopeless. I really liked the idea of the XX factor, but then figured that was just a little bit too nerdy because I know myself. So luckily, Rachel to the rescue, and leading ladies. Let's jump straight in because we've got quite a bit to get through. And what we'll find is that this isn't just going to be focused on some of the more obvious central female figures from the scriptural pages, but in some cases, these talks are going to be based around a role or an office, like the office of a widow, what it is to be a widow, and what that means generically, symbolically, and in real cases, in the scriptural record. So whilst this is sort of ostensibly tagged Tamar's story, Tamar, because she is the original widow recorded in the scriptures, or the precedental widow, I should say, really we're looking at what it is to be a widow, and we'll see that there's a lot more to it than what we might first assume. At least I hope that's what we'll see. The God of Widows, I entitle this loosely, Tamar's story. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. That's an interesting statement. What is God saying? Is he merely saying, look, there's people out there that need a lot of help, and I take care of them? Well, that's definitely true, but I think he's going to be saying a great deal more than that. He's identifying this as part of his character. Part of who I am is the one who defends the widow. And often the orphan and the foreigner or the alien are seen in the same category. Often those three are mentioned together, but they're all essentially the same thing. The disenfranchised, the one in a position of vulnerability, for our purposes today, the widow. I am the God of widows, says God. It's part of who I am. It's part of my identity, or my name, if you will. It's more than just saying, here's a job I happen to do in passing. And so the first thing that arises, of course, if we're called to be in the image of God, then this must be a job that we do not ignore. If we're not acting as God does, we are not godly. And this isn't about just learning lots about God and learning who he is, but actually getting out and doing what he does. And therefore the command comes very early in the scriptures. When you're harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, don't go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, for the orphan, for the widow. It's a direct command. And there's even more than that. The Israelites were told at the time of Jeremiah, if you don't oppress the foreigner, the orphan, or the widow, I will let you live in this place, Israel, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. And I believe that was a real promise. I believe if Israel had not ignored the poor, the Assyrians would never have come. The Babylonians would never have come. They could have had the kingdom then, so to speak, that's almost hyperbole, if only they had not oppressed the widow. But they did. and they were driven out. And as much as those words were true then, I would suggest to you, and you might agree, they're true now. They're said to us right now. And because we're promised to live in a land forever and ever. That is the definition of the kingdom. And therefore, these words are for you and me. If you do not oppress the alien, do not oppress the fatherless or the widow, then you can be in the kingdom of God. That is what Jeremiah is saying by proxy to us now, as much as ever he was speaking to them then. And what a time to be alive. What a time to be alive when, for example, the foreigner or the immigrant is treated with such contempt in this land, this great land of opportunity, this wonderful place. And so we are surrounded by an extreme counterculture that persuade us to blame the widow for her poverty, reject the immigrant seeking asylum. So we are living in a very challenging time, and these words promising us a condition of the kingdom are as true now, or truer now, than perhaps they've ever been before. Let's remind ourselves then of Tamar's story, and we won't have time to read it, unfortunately, but by all means have Genesis 38 open in front of you if you wish. We know her story. She is the daughter-in-law of Judah. Judah of the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah has three sons, and she is married to his firstborn, Ur. And Ur is killed. He is killed because he is wicked. He is killed by God. What the wickedness was, we're not told, so it doesn't matter. And there was a wonderful provision in the law, and it was almost a provision of resurrection. The next son could take the widow to wife, and the first child or the first son born of that union would essentially take on the father's line, the older brother, the dead brother's line, the dead brother's inheritance and title and role. And in a way, that younger brother would be able to bring the older brother back to life. And Onan, the middle child, flat out refused to do that. He said, no, why should I lose money over this? And so he refused to raise a child for Tamar, and as a result, God killed him for that, for refusing to resurrect his brother. And there's one youngest brother of all, Shelah, and at this point, the father steps in. Judah himself steps in and says, no, he's a bit young, which is an excuse, because he's seen two of his sons die, and what's going on in his head is he's suspecting that Tamar is somehow responsible, either directly responsible or indirectly responsible through some curse or hex that she owns, and he doesn't want his third son to die. So he refuses to provide her with Shelah, the last son. And in the end, Tamar bears a son by Judah himself through her deception and, more relevantly, his susceptibility to indulging in prostitution. It's a desperate story. And as a consequence, we can summarize that story. Ur's wickedness couldn't provide a son for Tamar because God had executed him before that time could come. Onan's wickedness would not raise a son for Tamar, and Judah have every intention of keeping his third and remaining son away from her and would not provide a family for Tamar. What then do we learn? We learn that man does not care for widows. And so the status or the office of a widow in the scripture becomes defined, not so much in the scripture as in reality, as a crisis situation. A crisis situation of vulnerability because of the wickedness of man, more than because of the situation per se. Protocols were in place to take care of the widow, but they infringed upon a man's selfishness, and so they were never enacted. That's how we learn, that's how we're first introduced to the position of the widow. And as a consequence, Judah is told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant, and it's prostitution with Judah, although he doesn't know it at that particular time. And he has to confess that he is the one at fault here. But as a consequence, so says the law, no one born of a forbidden marriage, as Tamar's child would be, nor any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the 10th generation. So Tamar and her offspring are cursed and or excluded, excommunicated, if you will, in some way, for 10 generations, largely because of the sins of other men. Onan, Judah, even Shelah himself, I suppose, is a sin of omission. And so that is the classical story of the widow. A father to the fatherless, A defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. Is God merely saying, I pick up the pieces that man leaves scattered around? He is saying that, but he's saying much more. If it's true that God is identifying himself, I am the God of widows, by implication, he's saying, if you're not a widow, I'm not your God. I am the God of widows. Now that's an interesting proposal. Does that hypothesis make sense? Right now, on face value, you'd say no, because not everyone will ever be a widow. But actually, I'm going to suggest to you that is precisely what God is saying. And we'll see how in just a minute, or right now. We're familiar with this concept before, right? In different forms. God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant with you. I'm going to be your God and the God of your descendants. Clearly stating, if you are not of Abraham, God is not your God. This doesn't concern us, because as Paul explains, and every one of us knows these words, the promises may indeed have been reserved for Abraham and his seed, yet if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and duly heirs according to the promise given to Abraham. So we are of Abraham if we are in Christ, and if we are of Abraham, then we can all inherit the promises, and they are not limited by nationality. Very similarly, the same thing was said of Abraham's grandson. I am the God of your father, God says to Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Israel. So if you are not of Israel, God is not your God. But again, the New Testament has revealed, and we understand, that there is a spiritual Israel, again in baptism, again in Christ. Circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing. What counts is whether you have been newly created in Christ. Peace and mercy, says Paul, to all who follow this rule, because they indeed are the Israel of God. So in that same way, God is the God of Abraham. You need to be in Abraham for him to be your God. God is the God of Israel. You need to be in Israel for God to be your God. God is the God of widows. So in what way am I supposed to be a widow? In what way are you supposed to be a widow? And this is an important and, I think, beautiful truth, and helps identify the importance of the office of a widow. It's Paul speaking. By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. If the husband dies, then she becomes a widow and is released from the law of marriage. Why point this out? That's obvious. We knew that. It's not even the whole law. There's more things about divorce and whatever. But even in the purest situation of that law, why is Paul calling upon that? Why is he teaching us about this now? And why would he say, by law, a married woman? Why is he focusing on a woman as his hypothetical example? That is actually very unusual for Paul. Most hypothetical examples spoken by the male speakers in the scriptures are of another male, or of a hypothetical man. But Paul is calling our attention to the married woman. And here's why. This is the spiritual lesson. Paul is saying, do you realize you are born married? That may sound ridiculous, but Paul is saying, you are born married. You are not born single. You are not born free. You are born married. You have a husband from the moment you are born. You are born married to, what shall I call it, your nature, to mammon, to human nature, to the desire of self-service, to sin and death. All of those things are essentially synonymous. You are married to that. And you are not the man here. And in the days of Paul, of course, the male of the marital relationship had the authority. So realize, you are born a married woman. Your nature has the authority. And you choose. Your marriage vows are perfect because you love and you honor and you willingly serve your nature. And that's how you're born. You're born as a married woman. And therefore, whether you're male or female, and therefore, you cannot marry again. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, i.e. from the moment we're born, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we could only bear fruit for our husband, who is essentially death. And therefore, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released. So only if this husband dies, only, and I'm straining the metaphor here, only if this husband is killed can we be released from that marriage law. Only if that goes away, only if we become a widow, does that authority that was held over us by our nature, by our sin, only then are we released from it. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released. And that is the status of the widow. And the widow is free to marry again. You also died to the law, that you might belong to another, to him was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So in this context, and it's a spiritual argument entirely, in this context, it is only the widow that has the opportunity to be under a new authority, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might bear fruit, not for death, but bear fruit for God, whether they be children or whether there be our actions, whatever we do, then we are free to marry again. And this is wonderful. Why? Because it changes the office of the widow. The office of the widow is no longer just a thing which is to be pitied or taken care of. The office of the widow is now a situation of glory, not a situation of crisis. It's what each of us needs to become, because God is the God of widows. And if I'm not a widow, then God is not my God. And this is the spiritual prerogative then that falls on us so that we can actually be joined truly with Christ. In fact, irony of ironies, if I am baptized, having not put to death my former husband, my baptism is an adultery. How strange is that to say? And yet, within the context of the model, that is true. So then, we've seen Tamar's case. Tamar is a Jew. She is a widow to a variety of wicked men, Ur and Onan amongst them. And she is rejected by the law because of the sins of men. Indeed, 10 generations rejected. And that's what we've seen so far. But because of what we've learned from Paul, we realize that actually the office of the widow is an important part of our discipleship. It's one way in which we might be able to define our discipleship as widows. And so therefore, it's going to be useful for us to just track through and pick up a few of the other important cases of widows that we're going to meet. So we're going to meet the widow. We don't actually know her name, but we know where she lived, the widow at Zarephath in Sidon. She's a Gentile, and as a Gentile, she's sort of widowed to the covenant with Israel because she's a Gentile person, and she's rejected as a foreign person from the covenant of the law, from the covenant of Israel. We're going to look at Ruth briefly as well after we've looked at the widow at Zarephath. She's a Gentile who chooses to be a Jew. She's a Moabite, but she chooses to actually align herself and associate herself with the God of Israel. She is a widow to a man called Mahlon, and she is rejected by very much the same verses that Tamar is rejected for her Moabite nationality to the 10th generation. And most importantly of all, perhaps, for those of us who are interested, we are interested in how we're supposed to live. So we need to consider ourselves, now that we've learned that it is incumbent upon us to all be widows, for God is the God of widows. And we are largely Gentiles. In fact, spiritually speaking, every single one of us is a Gentile who seeks to become in Christ, to become a Jew in that manner. And as Paul has taught us, we must be widow to self, to sin, to death. And as a consequence thereof, we too will find ourselves rejected by sinful nations, as the Lord explains. So then, the widow at Zarephath. And here we will take a short reading. I'm going to read from 1 Kings 17 of the story at Zarephath involving Elijah the Tishbite. 1 Kings 17, I'm going to start reading at verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there'd been no rain in the land. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil won't run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." So let's just quickly summarize the steps we've seen there, because what we're going to see coming forward is a bit of a sort of a template of how the life of the widow proceeds. The widow starts with no bread in a crisis situation. We saw that in verse 12. And she's told that she must trust the man of God when she's out of bread, that she must make him food first, even before taking care of her own needs and the needs of her son. And then when she does that faithfully, God provides bread, indeed, an unending supply of bread, when the widow shows that she believes. And what's important about this story? This is the first resurrection recorded in the Bible. So when God wants to introduce the important concept of resurrection, and how important is resurrection? It's the center of the gospel message, says Paul. We don't need to explore that chapter. That's something we well know. We're completely miserable and at odds without it. Resurrection is introduced via the widow. Think about that in terms of how we've defined the office of the widow now. If you want resurrection, you have to be the widow. And God taught us that from the very beginning by saying the very first resurrection there's ever going to be is of a widow, of a widow's son. The widow obviously being in a position as a widow where she could not bear another child. So that first resurrection comes to whom? A Gentile widow's son. What a fascinating way to introduce the concept of resurrection to essentially the people of Israel. The first person raised is a Gentile widow's son. The promise of resurrection is made available in an upper room. Did you notice that? Did you notice how Elijah carried the boy upstairs? Why on earth would we need to know that? He's saying, no, resurrection will be promised to you from an upper room. Think about that. You'll need to remember that fact later. There's a fellowship meal together between the man of God and the widow. He calls her to make bread and bring him a little water so that they can share that meal together. And Elijah pleads the widow's cause. We see it here. This is the critical point. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. So for interest's sake, I wonder how many people here are actually called Elijah. Anyone have the name Elijah? Fortunate. Well, there you go. Elijah translates, or Eliyah, as I suppose it should be pronounced, "My God is Yah." Yah is a shortening of Yahweh, of course. "My God is Yahweh." My God is Yahweh. So is there anyone here who has the name Elijah? Better. You get the idea. If I can truthfully say, my God is Yahweh, my God is Yah, then my name has to be Elijah. That's who I am. That's who I've become. What responsibility does that give us? Well, the Lord listens to the voice of Elijah. If Elijah pleads the widow's cause, the Lord listens to the voice of Elijah. If that's true back in the days of 1 Kings 17, whatever date that was, that's going to be true today because God doesn't change. God hears the voice of Elijah. And as a consequence, the man of God is enabled to redeem the widow. He can bring the child back to life, not through his own strength, but because he has pleaded the widow's cause, having identified himself saying, my God is Yahweh, I am Elijah, I plead the widow's cause, the man of God can redeem the widow through the power of God, that God will resurrect a son for the widow. Remember at all times, we're going to be the widow one day. So this is our discipleship track that's being mapped out here in 1 Kings 17. It's not just some lovely historical story. And look at the consequence. Look at the conversion of the widow. As surely as the Lord your God. You're not my God. He's your God, mate. I'm from Sidon. We worship, I don't know, Ashtoreth, presumably, whomsoever. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread. But after she's seen the resurrection, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord, not your Lord, the Lord from your mouth is the truth. That is an actual conversion right there, just hidden gently in the language. We need to read these words very closely. We always need to read closely. And we can see this beautiful conversion that's made, a redemption of her both essentially eternally, as well as the return to mortal life of her son. So we can now track through. Let's just fill in what we've said. I'm not going to say anything new here. Just fill in the table. First, Elijah comes. Elijah is the one whose God is Yahweh, Eliyah. My God is Yah. First comes Elijah. We know that happens at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, too. Before the manifestation of Christ, first comes Elijah, and that's John the Baptist. Okay, and then Jesus identifies him as such. And the Lord Jesus Christ is to come again. And so you think, is first Elijah to come? Does anyone ever wonder about that, whether Elijah will come? Do you know who that Elijah is going to be? Who said that? Who said us? Absolutely. It's us. We spend our time sitting around wondering, is that bloke over there? Is it this person here? Is it someone who's going to rise up in the government of Israel or the new pope? Or No. It's us. We are the Elijah that is to come first. Sitting around looking for someone else to do God's job is not what we're called to. Ultimately, nothing will happen without God's power. We can of our own selves achieve nothing. We are the Elijah that is to come first. That's our job. You know, so hang on, I thought you just said we were supposed to be the widow. Yes. Yeah, this is where it gets a little confusing. There's a dual role here. There is the widow and there is the man of God who is Elijah. We are called to be the widow. And once we're with the widow, we're to realize, oh, actually, I'm also called to be Elijah. We're called to be the widow and we're called to be Elijah. This next widow has figured that out. We'll come to her in a minute. But first Elijah comes. Elijah, my God is Yah. Trust the man of God when out of bread, the widow is told. God provides bread when the widow believes. The man of God and the widow share a fellowship meal together, in this case, bread and water. There is hope of resurrection promised in an upper room. God hears the voice of Elijah if and only if Elijah pleads the widow's cause and is not silent. God provides a son for the widow, and the widow herself is redeemed eternally, ultimately, by her own faith, which has saved her, that she realizes that God is real and there is one God. That being the case, therefore, let's step forward to our next widow Ruth, not just to repeat the same sequence, but to step it up again, to realize that Ruth, who was a widow in more ways than one, took on the role of the widow, and as the widow also realized, I am called to the role of Elijah, and takes on the role of Elijah. So it's quite a complex story, even though it's a very short one. We're going to look at Ruth in much more detail tomorrow, but let's just do a quick drive-by to just gain a few details. Here's Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. The widow has no bread. So it is the same story. It'll be the same story in every detail. But we get to see more of a complex and deeper response from Ruth. The widow has no bread. Right at the beginning, when the widow is Naomi, and originally leaves Israel for Moab because there was no bread, and also later when they come back, when Naomi and Ruth both return, they have no bread because they're both widows. They have no income. So there's actually a parallel cycle here. It's a bit complicated. Trust the man of God when out of bread. And so when they return from Moab, Ruth makes her statement, I trust in your God. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Much is made of that friendship which is forged between Ruth and Naomi. Books have been written, quite literally, about the promise that Ruth had made to be friends and bonded with Naomi for the rest of time. But sometimes it's overlooked that the most important thing she said was, I'm changing gods. Or, whether I had one before, I am taking on the God of Israel. This is the true God. This is where power lies. Your God, Naomi, will be my God. And later, when they're out of bread and they have to glean, she trusts the man of God. So here she's trusting God, and here she trusts the man of God. It will be Boaz in the role of Elijah in that early cycle. God provides bread when the widow believes. By the time they come back to Jerusalem, the famine has disappeared. There's a harvest going on. There's a barley harvest. Food has been returned to Israel. And later, when Ruth trusts Boaz, why then Boaz will willingly provide bread for her and her mother-in-law. There's a fellowship meal between the widow and the man of God. Boaz says to Ruth, come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar. A fellowship meal together. And then Boaz, taking the role of Elijah in this initial session, says, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That is Boaz identifying himself as my God is Yah, taking the role of Elijah. So the man of God promises her redemption. On the threshing floor, he says, well, there's a closer relative and whatever, but if he does nothing, I will redeem you. I will be the redeemer. I will voice the promise of your redemption. God hears the voice of Elijah, in this case Boaz, and as a consequence, the man of God is enabled to redeem the widow according to the practice of the law and marry her, and God provides a son for the widow, who is Ruth. And notice the care that's taken in the language when Ruth bears a son. Let me put that verse on the board so you can see it. When Boaz made love to Ruth, the Lord enabled her to conceive. An unnecessary amount of detail in how much God was practically involved in that conception. It was clear that God had provided the son for the widow as much as he was involved in resurrecting the son at Zarephath. Very careful language here in order that we don't miss the pattern that's coming. But Ruth, the widow, also realizes, I know what the widow is called to. The widow is called to graduate from widowhood to the voice of Elijah. She has a widow with her, and this is a widow who has suffered indeed. The widow has not just lost her husband, she's lost her faith, apparently. No, my daughters, says Naomi, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. In fact, she is so changed in her faith and in her encouragement, and I would certainly not speak carelessly against someone suffering such a deep depression as to be challenged in their faith, that her own friends can't even recognize her. The women exclaimed, is this really Naomi? And Naomi said to them, don't even call me Naomi, meaning pleasant. Call me Mara, meaning bitter, for the Almighty has dealt so very bitterly with me. But Ruth sounds the voice of Elijah. Your people will be my people, and Yahweh will be my God. Your God will be my God. My God is Yah, Eliyah. I have changed my name from Ruth to Elijah. And as a consequence of Ruth's persevering faith and example, God hears the voice of Elijah. And as a consequence, Naomi's faith is rekindled. And you can see in the later chapters how she then becomes excited about this plan of redemption for essentially both of them. Is not Boaz a kinsman of ours? Go down to the threshing floor, uncover his feet and lie down. Naomi now plays a key role in designing the mechanism by which this redemption will come about. A fascinating mechanism itself. We'll look at it in detail tomorrow. He will tell you what to do. And so God provides a son for Naomi, as he provided a son for Ruth. It turns out it's the same child. It's Ruth's child biologically. And Naomi takes Ruth's child in her arms and cares for him. And the women living there saying, look, now even Naomi has a son. The man of God has redeemed the widow. And the man of God was Ruth. So Ruth, who had been redeemed by Boaz as the widow, then takes on the role of Elijah to redeem Naomi by her own persevering faith. And perhaps even more than that, as you may know, there's evidence in the book of Ruth that Ruth is seen as the one who actually finally redeems the long-awaited redemption of Tamar. Remember Tamar's case? The inspired words of Scripture record that the women at that time say to Ruth, through the offspring the Lord gives you, Ruth, by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Tamar, the precedental widow, had been told that for all of her life and beyond her life, for 10 generations, no one born of a forbidden marriage, nor any of his descendants, may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. And so here then are the closing words of the book of Ruth. And it's not a coincidence. It looks like a boring genealogy with which the excitement of the book sort of peters out and trickles away. But nothing could be further than the truth. This is actually a crashing crescendo of redemption. Because what's been listed here from Perez himself are 10 generations. The family line of Perez that have been spoken of. Perez was the father of Hezron, who was the 2nd generation. And Ram, the 3rd. Amminadab, the 4th. Nahshon, the 5th. Salmon, the 6th. Boaz is there as the 7th. That's rather internally satisfying in its own way, knowing that 7s are such a favored number, really, in the Scripture. Boaz, the 7th generation. Obed, the 8th generation. Jesse, the 9th generation. And then the 10th generation, by which even that curse of law is lifted, even by the legalism of the law, King David. Ruth, essentially the great-grandmother of King David, whom thereby the most godly king ever to sit on Jerusalem's throne to date, whom thereby has redeemed the line of Tamar. Ruth, the widow, redeems Tamar, the precedental widow, as well as Naomi. No wonder we call these leading ladies. These are powerful acts that are happening via these women's lives that we must not overlook. So we can fill in, again, without saying anything new, and we can see how this story of Ruth duplicates the widow at Zarephath, and also, it's hard to fit it all on one screen, Ruth playing the role of the widow of Zarephath under Boaz as Elijah, but also playing the role of Elijah over the widow Naomi and the widow Tamar. Your God will be my God. Yah is my God. There is Ruth claiming the name of Elijah. Trust the man of God when she's the widow Boaz, when out of bread, which she does. God provides bread when the widow believes, and via Boaz's generosity and godliness, Ruth and Naomi are fed. And the man of God and the widow, in this iteration, that's Boaz as Elijah and Ruth as the widow, share a fellowship meal together of bread and wine vinegar. The hope of redemption via Boaz's voice is voiced on the threshing floor. I have no idea if the threshing floor is an upper room. It's on a threshing floor. I don't know what that means. I know nothing about that. I'm a city kid. That's what happens. God hears the voice of Elijah, the promise that Boaz makes to redeem Ruth. And as a consequence, God provides a son for the widow. Remember that careful language? The Lord enabled her to conceive for Ruth. And therefore, as a consequence, Boaz as Elijah redeems Ruth, the widow, and Ruth as Elijah redeems both Naomi and even the long-awaited redemption of 10 generations rejected Tamar, the precedental widow in the scriptures. And again, we'll spend the last few minutes looking at a very important aspect. Well, what does that tell us? That's a beautifully satisfying piece of literature to trace through the years of history. Who then are we, and what are we to do? Our man of God directly, hard to not fail to know who that would be, is of course Jesus, who is essentially heralded by the original Elijah from so many years before. And so fairly simple words here. Trust, man of God, went out of bread. And Jesus is clear that he knows in his role as Elijah that that's his job to say this. So don't worry saying, well, what do we eat? What do we drink? Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He's known it since the time of Zarephath, and of course long before. Your heavenly Father knows you have these needs. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. But God only provides bread for the widow if the widow believes. And so that's why James is clear to point out, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. God provides bread when and only when the widow believes. And so Jesus comes into our life both in the role of Elijah, the man of God, and to some extent as the role, he plays the role of God too, which shouldn't surprise us. God hears the voice of Elijah, and Jesus is so keen to point that out. He's about to perform a resurrection. And he says, Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. How did he know? Many answers are possible, and one of them is he's read about the widow of Zarephath. He knows God hears the voice of Elijah. He knows God hears the voice of the one who will declare, my God is Yah. I knew that you always hear me, and the only reason I said these words aloud was so that the people standing around could have an opportunity to believe, he continues. And he resurrects a son from the widow. I've taken this from a different passage in the resurrection of Lazarus. This is Jesus' first resurrection. Young man, I say to you, get up. And who's he speaking to? Actually, her son, but yes, that's right. The son of a widow. Why? Because he is his father's son. So if the first person that God resurrects in time is going to be the son of a widow, then the first person that Jesus resurrects is going to be the son of a widow. Indeed it is. The widow, son of the widow of Nain is his first resurrection, entirely in keeping with his father's actions. The man of God and the widow share a meal together, and that's why he invites us with bread and with wine. Take and eat. This is my body. Drink from it, all of you. We did that as recently as yesterday evening for those of us who had the privilege to be here. We are in the role of the widow at this point, sharing the fellowship meal with the man of God who has come to plead our cause. And a promise of resurrection is made. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So in him will all be made alive. So filling in our little column there, we trust the man of God, Jesus in our case, when we are out of bread. God provides bread when the widow believes, only when the widow believes, as James takes care to point out. The man of God, that's Jesus, and the widow, that's us, share bread and wine together per Jesus' command. The resurrection promise is made in the upper room at the Last Supper. We didn't have time to look at that in detail, alas. God hears the voice of Elijah, as Jesus himself points out. And as a consequence, he has provided a son for all of us widows, by which all of us widows may have life ongoing. And Jesus redeems all, those who are living and those who are dead. And there then is a rather more complete picture of the importance of the office of the widow, and the importance of the office of the widow that plays in our own discipleship. you might notice amongst those identical details some rather fun progressions. We see Elijah, who is later taken on in the role of Boaz and later taken on in the role of Ruth, ultimately leads to the ultimate man of God, who is Jesus. Elijah has come first, and Jesus has been heralded by him and is called into existence because of him. And that then is our job today, that we must be Elijah. If we want Jesus to return, he will only return if Elijah comes first. You might also notice that the fellowship meal there has that rather attractive progression, that it started out as bread and water between Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. It progressed to bread and wine vinegar between Boaz and Ruth, and has progressed from there to bread and wine in the work and action of Jesus. What's Jesus doing? He knows what he's doing. He's turning water into wine over the many years, and that was indeed the miracle by which his gospel was to be announced. I am taking that which only makes you clean on the outside, and I'm giving you something which will powerfully change you on the inside. Metaphor of the law. The law will wash you on the outside. My covenant of grace will change you powerfully on the inside, just as wine is better than water. And we have just one more slide to look at. I want to put another column on the end here, but guess what? There isn't space. So I'm going to let go of the Tamar column, and I'm going to let go of the Zarephath column. I'm just going to take these two identically. I'm not going to change a thing. So there they are. And realize that, yes, there's a column for us as the widow, but we need to realize, as Ruth realized, that as graduating from the status of widow, we almost also need to step up and step forward and take on the role of Elijah. We need to be able to confidently say, my God is Yah. As Paul says, everyone will be saved if they can call upon the name of their Lord as their Lord. Trust the man of God to provide bread. That now falls on us. There are widows in this world who are relying on people who recognize this series of patterns to supply them with food. It's as simple as that. If we don't do that, then we're not Elijah. And if Elijah doesn't come first, then neither will Christ. We can share a fellowship meal with the widow, not only with our brothers and sisters, but with those who are widowed from fellowships by various all sorts of strange things that we get up to in our community. We have plenty of disenfranchised people who are still called as widows before God. And we, as Elijah, can ensure that we share that fellowship meal with them, just as the original man of God did, oops, it was on a previous slide, with the one disenfranchised in Sidon. The voice of Elijah shares the resurrection promises. If we don't share the promise of resurrection, however much we're laughed at, however much we're ridiculed by saying such a ridiculous thing, then we are not the voice of Elijah. The voice of Elijah must come first if Jesus is to return. And guess what? Take comfort. God hears the voice of Elijah. Our prayers, if we are going to be dedicated to God, are effectual. God hears the voice of Elijah, and therefore we have one directive at least from this class. Plead the widow's cause in all of those things that it means. Plead the widow's cause. Otherwise, we are not the Elijah that even Ruth, the widow, realized she had to graduate as. And speaking of Ruth, and we will be speaking of Ruth, we'll look at her story much more slowly and much more deeply and enjoy its richness a little more intimately tomorrow as we consider our second talk, Wings of Shelter. Thank you very much for your attention.